Hi, good morning. I don't know whose phone this is, but I'm just going to stick it right over here. Oh, no, that's okay. You're good. Thank you all for showing up for this passage. I almost did not. I'm kidding. I've had to really dig deep, and I'm sure that y'all have as well. But I heard a quote of somebody that I forgot even what they were talking about, but they said, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, and that has brought me such comfort, and it is good news for y'all this morning. So let me pray again and just ask the Lord to be present as we dig into this doozy of a passage. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that your word, when we open it, you actually meet us, and there are things that we may not fully understand, but your promise is that it is living and active because you are a living and active God. And so we thank you. Thank you for these women who prioritized your word this morning, and I know that it will bear fruit because your word does not return void. So we put our hope in you. We put our hope in what Jesus has done. And I pray that you would just powerfully show us Jesus through this passage. And Lord, I pray, I know each of these women carries heavy burdens, and you may have them in a place where they are enduring and it's hard. And I just ask that something from this passage would give them what they need to keep going, to look to you and to endure. And we put all of our hope in you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so endurance. What do you think of? I need to say my name for the recording. Sorry. I'm Katie Wade. For those listening online, this is Katie Wade talking. Somebody asked me to do that, so I just want to make sure I did it. Okay, so what do you think of when you think of the word endurance? Think for a minute with me. What do you think of? What words come to mind? Stamina. That's a good one. What?
Lasting.
Yeah.
Marathon.
Marathon.
Perseverance. Bear up.
Bear up. Yeah, I like that. Yeah. What about courage? How about exhaustion? I kind of thought about that.
Frustration,
yeah. So we're going to see what Jesus says to us about enduring. This is huge. Through this passage, and you all, if you don't have a handout, there should be some out on the side tables there, but I'm going to go ahead and give you kind of the main idea of where we're going, and then we're going to jump in and dive and flesh it out. The gospel gives us enduring faith to the end because we are connected to the one who wrote it and reigns over all past, present, and future realities. So that's where we're heading. And Jesus has a lot to say about endurance with this passage. There's a lot to say in this passage. But my prayer is that I don't stir up things that ultimately like really confuse and distract us. And if I do, please come talk to me or talk to somebody. But my hope and prayer is that we can join with one another and see Jesus together and endure together. But if there is something that we need to talk through, like, let's just have a conversation. So where are we in this passage? So we are days before Jesus' death. So everything right now feels important, it feels intentional, and he knows he doesn't have that much longer with his disciples. So Jesus has just given some harsh words to the Pharisees, and he has lamented or just kind of entered into the sadness of Jerusalem's unbelief, his own people's rejection of him. And so he and his disciples were in the temple, and they're leaving, and they're walking up this path to the east of the city. And as they're leaving the temple, his disciples are kind of like, wow, look at this building, how beautiful it is. And Jesus was like, this is going to be completely destructed. he predicted its complete destruction. So now Jesus and his disciples are on the Mount of Olives, which is outside of the city limits, but you can you see the temple. It's this amazing view of the temple. So they're probably sitting on this little mount, and they might be viewing the temple, having this conversation. So the location of this conversation is kind of stunning, and I did a deep dive into the Mount of Olives. But in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel tells us that right before the Babylonian exile happened, which that was just when Babylon conquered Judah, destroyed the temple, and scattered God's people, that God's glory left the temple as a spiritual consequence for Israel's rejection of the Lord. And when it did, it rested on the Mount of Olives. And the references to that are in your handout. And this is the same pattern we see here with Jesus withdrawing from the temple with his disciples and resting on the Mount of Olives, which signifies that judgment in some form is coming because the people at that time too had rejected the Lord. Also, when Jesus ascends back up to heaven after his resurrection, it's also from the Mount of Olives. So it could be hinting at that the final judgment, when he comes again, it will be for final judgment. You can see on your handout on the back what the temple looked like at that time. And I mean, that picture honestly doesn't even do it justice. But it was absolutely magnificent. Not as magnificent as the first one maybe, but it was impressive, beautiful. It had this enormous footprint on the city. It was more of a campus, not just a building, and it occupied about 1/4 of the city. So it had become kind of the heart or the center of the city, and Herod at that time, the king, capitalized on this, and he remodeled it and made it kind of this like social, economical, political hubbub of the city. And so it was the very opposite of what God had intended. Obviously, it had become something corrupt. And Jesus is declaring that this place and all that it stood for is going to be deconstructed. So understandably, the disciples have some follow-up questions. When will these things be, and what will be the sign? And there's different views on Jesus' answer here. He refers to both the literal destruction of the temple, and yet there's final judgment language here as well. And I think that that's intentional because we see this pattern in scripture, right? I mean, there's an actual event that happens and it's pointing to something in the future. Noah's Ark, for example, was an actual thing that happened, but it also pointed to something in the future, the final judgment actually, and us being safe in Christ, or the Passover. So you see, like, there are these real things that happen in history, and at the same time, it is pointing to something in the future. So it can be helpful when reading Matthew 24 to put on, if you will, a pair of spiritual bifocals to see the up close and the far away are both happening kind of at the same time. So now when that is and when that isn't, we're just going to leave that up to the Holy Spirit to guide us on that. But I think the realities of the literal temple destruction are meant to teach and show us something about how we are to live both faithfully and expectantly as we look forward to when Christ comes again in final judgment. So, okay, and also the disciples ask about the end of the age. And I read a lot about this, and they, I think, thought that the end of, like, if the temple was being destroyed, then the world was going to end. And I think that there was some confusion there. And, I mean, I kind of understand where they're coming from, but they just had no concept to what Jesus was saying. And there is the end language, the final judgment language there. But Jesus is also intending the end here as the end of the Jewish age, where sacrifices and high priests and worship in the temple was central. So he had fulfilled all those things. So the need for the temple was now obsolete. And so the end of the temple, most historians would say, accelerated the formation of the church. It was a hinge point in both Jewish history and Christianity because Jews and Christians took two different paths of worship after that. So Jesus is explaining what is actually to come in about 40 years from this conversation. And it's during that generation. He's explaining it, so there's no question about who's in charge whenever it happens. So they don't have to panic when the wheels are coming off, when the mysteries of suffering come knocking at their door. Jesus' description of what is coming is heavy and dark, but specific and honest. He knows our human hearts so well, and he doesn't want us to gravitate towards cynicism and think, does it even matter? It's not going to work, and not do anything, or be naively optimistic and think, we're good. Everything's fine. We don't need to do anything. Jesus actually gives a third option. Face hardship with realism so you live faithfully in it, but with hope. So this leads us to our first point, which is realistic expectations give us the ability to endure. Realistic expectations give us the ability to endure. One of the best ways not to be undone by your trials is to be prepared for them, right? If you expect marriage to have challenging times because you're two sinners learning to live together in a broken world, you aren't completely caught off guard when you experience seasons of conflict. If you think the Christian life should be free of struggle, doubt, or unbelief, you despair when you experience these emotions rather than take them honestly to the Lord. Or on the positive side, if you expect the Lord to come through on his promises to be with us, it empowers us to face things we never thought we could face. If we expect the Holy Spirit to be at work, we can celebrate the wins of obedience in ourselves and others instead of getting fixated only on our sin and losing sight of Christ. Endurance isn't dramatic. It isn't even about feeling strong. It's obedience in the waiting, trusting that though it is dark, morning will come. So there's a quote from Corrie Ten Boom, and Renee, Corrie Ten Boom. She quoted Corrie Ten Boom last week, and we had no idea we were both doing it, but this is your weekly Corrie Ten Boom quote, everybody. When a train, thankfully it's a different one, when a train goes through a tunnel and gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. So Jesus says in verse 13, those who endure to the end will be saved. But the grace to keep walking in faith is not a grin and bear it situation. So how do we sit still and trust, especially in the dark? We can only endure if we know that what we are waiting for is worth it. Ask any gold medal Olympian if their training was worth the pain of getting to that point. I'm pretty sure the joy of receiving a gold medal in the Olympics far outweighed the pain of getting there. If we understand the prize, we endure through the pain and suffering to get to that reality. Jesus' call to endurance, I would argue, is a charge. But more than that, it is a promise that it's not only possible, but it's a guarantee. How do we know this? Well, Jesus knows endurance better than any of us, having had to endure the cross. So what kept him moving forward through the worst suffering known to man, to willingly step out from the loving gaze of his Father and choose to experience the abandonment and wrath of his Father? Hebrews 12:2 says, it was the joy that was set before him that he endured. So his joy was directly tied, and Brandon touched on this on Sunday, so I was grateful for the overlap, but his joy is tied to pleasing his Father always. But his joy is directly tied as well to securing you and me to himself forever. He wanted that more than he wanted to not suffer. That just kind of blew my mind a little bit. Because we are united, connected to Jesus who has endured, our endurance is guaranteed. 1 Peter 1:4 tells us that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So that instead of trying harder, we can rest deeper in these promises to be confident in. There will be a people of God who endure and be saved, and the gospel will triumph and not be silenced. The disciples endured the same way we will, not by being strong, but by being connected to our Father, who has already qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. So we have this hope, but also realistic expectations about what's in front of us. Jesus knows that real hard things will happen in the dark while his people wait for the morning. The temple's destruction was one of those, and the crisis and the chaos surrounding that time was real. It was horrific and threatening. So we need to have just a mini history lesson to figure out, like, what is going on at this in this time period. So basically the tension between Romans and Jews had mounted, and the Romans clamped down on control, and the Jews reached a point where they had just had enough. So in 66 AD, the Jews essentially started a rebellion against Rome. And that you may have heard the Jewish revolt. That is what that's referring to. And that lasted for 4 years of them rebelling against Rome. And in 70 AD, a general Titus overtook, that was a Roman general, overtook Jerusalem. He had had enough of this rebellion. And after fierce fighting, his armies overwhelmed the city, burning it and desecrating the temple complex, eventually destroying it, never to be rebuilt again. That actually happened in history. This abomination of desolation wording has caused quite a ruckus among theologians. And I'm not even going to touch that. I don't know what it is. But I did just want you to see what it means, like the actual definition. So abomination means exceptionally sinful, wicked, or vile. And desolation means to destroy, lay waste, or devastate. So what we know for certain is that vile things were done to God's holy temple at this time. Okay, so why is this significant? Well, Jesus was warning believers that when they see this happen, to flee. As the great shepherd, he was protecting his flock. What's interesting is that when the temple was desecrated, the historian that most everyone gets their, it's history's main source of information, his name is Josephus, but he documented all of this, and he did not name a single Christian victim in connection with this war, which is crazy. They had all fled as soon as they saw the temple desecrated to this region called Pella before the Roman siege, just as Jesus had warned them to do. So in doing so, the Christians' lives were spared. Their faith most likely was deepened in Jesus and his words, and the gospel was able to go to the surrounding nations, spurring on the formation of the church. Because they had realistic expectations from Jesus, they were able to handle the chaos and crisis of that time with endurance. Our second point is endurance requires knowledge of truth. Endurance requires knowledge of truth. We still experience some of these birth pains described in this chapter. And God in his grace has given us truth to hang on to while we endure. And the truth is that Jesus is with us, and that if we belong to him, he will be with us through the end. The Christians at this time took Jesus at his word and listened and acted in faith when they saw Jesus' prophecy about the desecration of the temple being fulfilled. They believed his words were solid and reliable, which gave them a firm footing and protected them from being led astray, though literally everything around them was crumbling. His word, the same truth that was solid and reliable for our brothers and sisters during this time, will keep us grounded and anchored as we look to Jesus and wait for him to return. We are kind of meant to see this, the temple destruction and all that encompassed that, as kind of a tremor, if you will, like before an earthquake, of the final judgment of when Christ comes back. Not to stir up fear in us, because our judgment has already taken place, right? It happened already 2,000 years ago on the cross. So we don't have to fear Christ coming back. But it is meant to wake us up and remind us to be spiritually engaged today. Your faithful living matters. Your unseen acts of obedience and enduring when it's hard is not only seen, but it's serving the King of Kings. And it's preparing your heart for something greater. Your opening of the Bible to stay in his truth matters. Your repentance when we so often forget all these things matters too. Just as this was a very real historical event in history, his return and the final judgment is something we know will happen. And it is coming. But that doesn't change the fact that we're called to believe Jesus' words and live in reliance on him today in the here and now. Because he gives us his truth, we can rely on him with joy and confidence, even if everything around us is crumbling. So Tim Keller has this quote that I thought was helpful as we were talking about this, but he says, "Hope is an assured conviction of the triumph of God." Our God is going to triumph. Knowing this truth, even if everything else is telling us otherwise, we can endure. So finally, our last point, knowing the end of the story helps us to endure together. Helps us to endure together. And I'm actually going to read these verses in my big old Bible here. Because this is, in many ways, I felt like this was kind of like the climax of the passage, of the chapter. So let me read verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there's no question here about who's in charge. It's not the Roman armies. You see here God's power and his glory just full on display. And what's fascinating is that all of these things, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving light, the stars falling from heaven, this is Old Testament language. The prophet Isaiah talks about this in the same way, using the same language, when God is overthrowing his enemies. And so what's going on here is God is overthrowing his enemies. We also actually see this happening when Christ dies on the cross. The earth shook. Crazy things happen. Rocks split in two. Curtains tore. This is Old Testament language, but it's future language as well. And it's meant to help us see that God will win. God will overthrow his enemies. And God can do what he wants. With his power and his glory. So the first temple in Solomon's day, back to the temple, that was the most beautiful building known to man. It was made of the finest materials in the world because it contained the living God, and it should have. And now, just think about it, y'all. Like, that same living God in that beautiful temple chose to put his glory in us, chose to put his glory in weak people whose bodies are jars of clay. But instead of hindering his power, it actually, he tells us, his power is made perfect in our weakness. Because he has overthrown all enemies, our weakness gives God the avenue to pour out his grace and strength. Okay, so where do we need endurance today in our lives? Have our hearts grown either cynical or naive as we cope with the difficulties of life? Do we need realistic expectations that are grounded in truth and hope to endure with joy? Do we need to go deeper in truth so we can connect the good news of the gospel to what's in front of us? Or do you need to be reminded about the end of the story, that Jesus wins? This was never meant to be an individual endeavor. We are meant to endure together, linking arms as believers so that when one of us trips, they are picked up by their brother or sister in Christ. Jesus tells us our redemption is near. One day soon, Jesus will gather us together and our faith will be turned to sight and our prayer to praise, as the hymn says. But until that day, we endure together. Daniel 12:13 says, "But go your way," or endure, "until the end, and you shall rest and stand in your allotted place at the end of days." God has an allotted place for you at the end of days. You will endure. He will see to it. Amen.